All right, chapter 11 continues with chapter 10, continuation of chapter 10. There was given to me a reed likened to a rod, and the angels stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." Now, so we just go on. It's the same angel, you see, saying the sounding of the sixth trumpet and during the second woe. And notice and go back to chapter 9, verse 12. One woe is past, and behold, there come two more woes. And then we look in 11:14, and the second woe is past, and behold, a third woe comes quickly. So we're talking about the time within the second woe. And John was given a reed by the same angel that we've had now. Go back to chapter 10, verse 2. This reed was a measuring reed. Usually the reed was of sweet cane that they used to measure with. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 40, and we'll get some thoughts on this measuring reed. Let's read verse 5. "And behold, the wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand was a measuring reed of 6 cubits long, and a cubit and a hand's breadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, one reed, and the height one reed." And this was to measure this temple. Now, this is not the same temple that we've had in Revelation. The temple in Ezekiel is a millennial temple, that they'll build another temple right after the tribulation begins. And that's the temple that the Antichrist will put the image in. But I just want to talk about this measuring reed right now. 6 cubits long by the cubit and a hand's breadth. Now, a cubit is about 18 inches. And to begin with, it was the distance from a man's index finger to his elbow. And so then they standardized it and made it 18 inches. So 6 cubits long would be 108 inches, and a hand's breadth would be the width of a person's hand. This is what was used to measure this temple. See, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." A person only measures what belong to him. Before, we see him put his foot on his right foot on the sea and his left foot upon the land and claim what was rightfully belonged to him. Now he has a right to measure it, doesn't he? And nobody else has that right unless he tells somebody to or hires somebody to measure it for him. But you have to have that authority. You know, Moses counted the children of Israel, but God told him to do it. David counted the children of Israel and got in all kinds of trouble over it, didn't he? Because God didn't tell him to. But here we read that God told him to take it and rise and measure the temple of God. There was a temple in Jerusalem at the time of Christ. Jesus went in and cleansed that temple, and he caught the money changers. But he made a statement there. He said, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer? But you made it. Another thought that we might have on that is in Philippians 6. And it said, "Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and that you're not of your own?" So our body too is a temple of God, and should be kept as clean as Jesus wanted to clean the temple in Jerusalem. In verse 2, we read that the court, which is without the temple, leave it out. Don't measure it. Measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So God, the court of this, God has given to the Gentiles. Now, this was given to them in 606 B.C., and it continued until Jesus takes his throne in heaven. Now, this would have been done if the Jews would have received Christ. He was seen standing at his Father's throne in Acts 7, and he would have taken his throne in. But it wasn't. Therefore, the court still belonged to the Gentiles until Jesus takes his throne. There's a verse in Luke 21 that talks about this, 21:24, and this is prophetic, looking forward to this time. "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. God has allotted to Gentiles a certain length of time. This time was extended when they rejected their Messiah. Now, we must not get the times of the Gentiles confused with the time of the church, when God cut off the Jews and grafted in a wild olive tree. We'll talk about that in a minute when we talk about the olive tree. But in Acts 15, Peter gets up and he tells what God has done for the Gentiles. And then in verses 16 through 18, James gets up and he makes a statement. Peter just said, this is what God used me to do for the Gentiles. And then James gets up and he says, after this, after God gets through with the Gentiles, after this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now, after the church age is over, the Jewish times will begin. And so also will the times of the Gentiles end at the same time. But the nations won't want to give up their rule to a Jew, and they'll reject him as king. The Jews won't acknowledge Christ Jesus as their Savior, and they will reject him, and both will accept another king called the Antichrist. And he'll reign for 42 months. Now, this 42 months that we read of here carries us down to the end of the tribulation. It starts in the middle of the week, it starts 250 days before the middle of the week and goes all the way through the last 3.5 years of the tribulation time. And then we read in verse 3, he said, and I will give power. Now, during this 42 months, everything will be given over to the Antichrist. But in verse 3, he starts back over at the beginning of the tribulation again. The time we read of the two witnesses in verse, what verse is it? Well, let's read it. I'll find it in a minute. Anyway, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,000, this is what I was looking for, 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, 1,260 days is the same as 42 months, but it's not the same 42 months as we had in verse 2. The 42 months in verse 2 carries us down to the end of the tribulation. The 1,260 days begin at the beginning of the tribulation and carries us to the middle of the week. So it's not the same 3.5 years. Although 42 months is 3.5 years, and 1,260 days is 3.5 years, but it's not the same 3.5 years. During the time of the two witnesses, in verse 3, he said, I will give power or authority to my two witnesses. And we say, well, who are these two witnesses that will be there 3.5 years? Well, these are no doubt those who are so devoted to God. Most texts, Greek texts, omit the word power in verse 3. But it's rightfully there, because when we read on further, we can see in verse 6 especially, and these shall have power. And who's going to give them power besides God? Even though it's not in the Greek text, it's there understood anyway. And so the translator was right putting it in there. Then I will give power unto my two witnesses. And this is just what they are. They're simply witnesses of the Lord. And what will be given to them? Just anything they need to tell God's story, to tell God's purpose. It doesn't make any difference what they need. God will supply it for them in order to do what he's called them to do. And they'll prophesy 3.5 years in clothed in sackcloth. I don't know whether we're talking about two individuals here or two companies of people. The language that's used in here could be used for both. And in some places, as we read this, it sounds like we're talking about two companies. And we'll look at that as we go along here. But in verse 4, we have a description of these two witnesses. It says, these are the two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now these two witnesses are called two olive trees and two light bearers. The olive tree is, whenever we read olive trees symbolically, speaks of Israel, the 12 tribes. Fig trees speak of the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. But the olive tree speaks of all Israel. And it speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit. This is where the olive oil comes from, you see. And so it speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit with which God would anoint the nation. Let's turn to the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah chapter 11. Well, let's do this. Leanne, look up Jeremiah 11:16. Shannon, Romans 11:17. And also 24. It's right there. And Sandy, look up for me Psalms 52:8. We'll talk about this olive tree and see how it's connected with the work of God. Two olive trees. And we, without doubt, they are of Israel. Jeremiah 11:16.
The Lord called thy name, a green olive tree, fair, and a goodly fruit, with the noise of a great tumult.
Mm-hmm.
He hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken.
See, this was a condition of Israel. They're called the olive tree, a fair and goodly fruit, but they didn't yield to this spiritual fruit. And so there was turmoil, and it kindled fire upon it, and the branches were broken. And this is the branch that was broken off when the Gentiles were grafted in. And then in Romans 11:17.
And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them that were, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree.
Mm-hmm. So when Israel was cut off, the Gentile nation, not individuals. This is not talking about individuals, talking about Gentile nations, how God began to bring his message to them. And they were grafted in. But then read verse 24.
For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrarily to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree.
See? So there come a time when the Gentiles will be cut off again, won't it? And the natural branches will be grafted back in. And I think we're living in that age today when God's going to, is in the process. We're living in a transition period in which God is cutting off, working with the Gentiles and beginning to work with Jewish people again. Then is Psalms 52:8, and it's David, like a green olive tree in the house of God. And what does a green olive tree do? He trusts in the mercy of God forever. And this is what God wants out of Israel, isn't it? He doesn't want a dead olive tree. He wants a green olive tree. He wants a fruitful olive tree. But in order to bear oil, those olives have to be squeezed, don't they? They have to be crushed. And this is what God wants, is the fruit of the Spirit being reproduced in his people. So these two witnesses are a type of what God wants out of Israel. Spirit filled and being used of God. Now, let's look in Zechariah. Start back over at Leanne again. Zechariah, first three verses. Oh, chapter 4. I didn't say that, did I? Chapter 4, first three verses. 1 through 3.
And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof.
Now, that's a picture of Israel. But if you look at that close, the two olive trees automatically keep feeding the light. And that's what the nation Israel is supposed to be, is the light of the world. Jesus told his people not to light, not to, to hide their light under a candle. He wants them to be that. But it's the operation of the Holy Spirit. And then, while you're there, read verses 6 through 9 for me. I read there that Zerubbabel was the leader to build the temple of God. And Joshua was a priest. And I think that's what we're seeing in these two witnesses, as we see between Zerubbabel and Joshua. Go ahead, read that, 6 through 9.
Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is thy is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? For Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hand of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you.
Zerubbabel was the leader to take them into the land. We see Christ as a leader to take them into the land, don't we? Joshua is a picture of the priest that God will use to clean the land. So also is Jesus, the priest. So these were two were types. The two olive trees were the power of the Spirit that will be poured out upon God's people in the last days. We might go on and look at 4, oh, there's so much in there, 11 through 14. God said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes emptied the golden oil out of this out of themselves? You see how this is kind of automatic. The two olive trees produced the oil, down the golden pipes, and emptied the golden oil right into the lamp to be burned. God is doing it all. And he said unto me, and he answered unto me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. And he said unto me, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The light of God will be the Holy Spirit, you see, that will be channeled through his people to be a light. But they didn't do this. They rejected the light, and they reject him again. But even so, God has always had a light. He's always had a light. It's a small light sometime, but I think in the last days, he's going to have those that will be a beaming light for him in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, in verse 5 and 6, we see the actions of these and God's judgment upon unbelievers. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemy. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut the heavens, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And that they have power over water to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they will. Now, a lot of people look at this and say, this is surely Elijah and Moses. Because Elijah, God gave him power to shut the heavens and it rained not for 3.5 years. He gave Moses power over the waters to turn them into blood when he was in Egypt. People will say, yeah, that must be that. It must be Elijah and Moses, you know, that's doing this. In Malachi 4, let's see, it's Sandy's turn to read, isn't it? Oh,
I think it's
mine. Shannon, okay. Malachi 4:5, and Sandy, you look up Matthew 11:13. Leanne, you look up John 1:21, chapter 4, last chapter, verse 5.
Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful days of the Lord.
So this is why people pick up on this and say these two witnesses is Elijah, and the other one is Moses. And we see both of them on the Mount of Transfiguration, don't we? But this cannot be. And we can see why. Because Jesus called John the Baptist Elijah. Matthew 11:13-14. See this? Jesus said that John the Baptist was Elijah. Oh. But then along the same line, let's read John 1:21.
And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No."
It's kind of odd, because Jesus said he was, and John the Baptist said he wasn't. Now, was he or wasn't he? Well, what we're talking about here is that John was there in the spirit of Elijah. God does not have to go to reincarnation. He doesn't have to raise the dead to do his work. But the same spirit of Elijah. Remember when Elijah went up in the whirlwind? He gave Elisha his spirit. Double portion, wasn't it, of his spirit. So God will give these two witnesses a double portion of the same spirit that Elisha had. And the same spirit that Moses had. He'll give them to him. It isn't that God will bring back from the dead Elijah and Moses. Not at all. And so these two witnesses. Then when we read verse 7, "And when they had finished their testimony, the priest that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." Now, this gives us a time, doesn't it? Remember when we said this time would be? Well, we know that Satan will be cast out of heaven 250 days before the middle of the week, and he'll enter into a man. That man will be killed. We read that in Revelation 13. And he'll be killed with a sword. He'll raise from the dead. And when he raises from the dead, we're talking about a time in the middle of the week, aren't we? And when he raises from the dead, or he come out of the bottomless pit, which we've already talked about, he'll make war against them that shall overtake them. In chapter 9, verse 2, see, he opened the gate, key was given to them, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose smoke out of it as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air was darkened, and it came out of that smoke locusts upon the earth. At the same time, you see, this happened, is when these two witnesses will be killed. See, but they have already been prophesying 3.5 years before they're killed. So that had to be, their prophecy had to be the first 3.5 years, didn't it? When they finished their testimony, or their what they were saying, "The beast that ascended out of the pit shall make war against them and shall overcome and kill them." Be there, they will be killed. And then, but we read in Revelation 3:13 that of the time when this will happen, when the Antichrist raises up out of the grave and out of the pit, is the first act that he'll do when he comes up and bring those locusts up will be against these witnesses. And they'll kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of that great city, which spiritually is Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now this verse 8 leaves us little doubt of where we're talking about. It has to be Jerusalem, doesn't it? It is the immorality and the worldliness we see there in this great city. And this is why God is judging it. The same place where the Lord was crucified. And let's notice something else here about people. We notice the no-care attitude of people. And as we look about us today, we have the same thing growing every day. The same attitude. People just don't care anymore. If you don't believe me, drive down an interstate. And they just don't care. They come in off of a ramp right in front of you. And if you don't get out of their way, they'll hit you. They don't care. They got insurance. They don't care. They drive 80 miles an hour, and if they get caught, they get some lawyer $250, and it don't even go on their driver's license. People just don't care anymore. They don't care on the job. They do half of a job. They don't try to do a good job anymore for the people that are paying them. And so I look at people today, how this attitude is spreading and growing so rapidly. Here in their lesson, we see that these dead bodies lying in the street of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. Think about that. 3.5 days. Well, you know, in John 11, when Lazarus died, we all know the story, don't we? And he told Martha that he was going to, told Mary, I guess, he's going to raise him from, but anyway, he said to open the tomb, and she said, well, it's been 4 days, and now he stinketh. But it was 3.5 days that they lay in the streets, and people stepping over them. Now, I look at this, and I wonder, is this just two people, or two companies of people that they're seeing? Do you think the testimony of two people would arouse the Antichrist so much hatred that he would be there to kill him? I wonder about that. I don't know. It seems like it is such a testimony that it really would stir him up to kill him. But the fact that they just let him lay there in the street. Verse 9 we read, and they of the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Again, I see a no care. But we can see something else, too, in this, that God didn't raise them from the grave because they were never put in the grave. And then we read in verse 10 that they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because of these two prophets tormenting them that dwell on the earth. What did they torment them with? It must be the Word of God. And the Word of God does torment men, doesn't it, people? And they were just downright glad to see these dead. So glad that they declared a holiday and they exchanged gifts. Oh, how truth hurts. No wonder people don't want it anymore. They give gifts one to another because of the torment that the Word of God was doing in their life. They just didn't want it. Verse 11, and after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered unto them. Now here's the spirit of life. This was a human spirit. This isn't the Holy Spirit, but it came from God. And the way I read this, and you might think I'm reading things into this, but, and you don't have to agree with me if you don't want to, but the thing I get out of this is God took their spirit and then give it back to them. Now, remember we read of the souls under the altar where God was protecting them. And here we have some that God simply took their spirit. And then in 3.5 days, he gave it back to them. And it entered into them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. You have to kind of almost laugh at this, don't you? God's not as through with them yet, was he? He alone is the raiser of the dead. He's the only one that can do this. Satan cannot raise the dead unless God allows him to. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 9 and 10, read, but we, Paul's talking here, he says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivereth us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver. It's God that's the raiser of the dead, and no one else. Well, life entered into them, and I believe here we have a picture, too, of the nation Israel, and only they God can raise up. We all know the story in Ezekiel 37, I believe. We all know the story of that, of the Valley of Dry Bones. If everybody read that, and only God could put sinew on those bones and raise them up and have them walk around. But that Ezekiel 37 is talking about the nation Israel that he's going to do this to. Well, he did the same thing to the two witnesses too, didn't he? They weren't dry bones, but they must, if God hadn't preserved them, they would have been stinking bones, wouldn't they? So evidently God preserved them, took care of them, just like he's taken care of Israel all this time. In 1 Corinthians 15, we all know this scripture, I'm sure. Verse 53, it says, for this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so there had to be a change there. These were taken up into heaven. They stood on their feet, And then we, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them go up. Jesus ascended up in the clouds, but his disciples watched them go up, didn't he? You know, one of these days, this is the sound that we're listening for too. Come up hither, and we'll be caught up. This is the same sound that John heard in chapter 4, when he looked up and he was invited to come up hither. And we too are listening for that sound to come up hither. And they ascended up into heaven in a cloud. I think this cloud is the same cloud that Jesus ascended up into. Their enemies stood there and watched them. And I wonder how they felt. Well, we'll see in the next verse. Verse 13. At the same hour, there was a great earthquake. A tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And a remnant were frightened and gave glory unto the God of heaven. The same hour, the same time, I can just almost picture it, them standing there watching this company of people go up, whether it was two or what the number was, we don't know, because the number two means witness anyway. But I can just almost picture, and then as they went up out of their sight, judgment started to fall on them. Earthquakes had killed 7,000. Didn't kill all of them. God left enough of them to think about a little bit. And they knew who did it, didn't they? There was no doubt who did it. Verse 14 tells us that the second woe is past, and we have a third woe on the way. Now, verse 14 begins a new thought. Now, the third woe would come fast. There's no delay here. The seventh angel sounds his trumpet. And notice what happens. John is carried away in spirit down to the end of the tribulation time in the seventh trumpet. This is the same as we had in 10:7. And the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he began to sound the mystery of God, should be finished. So when the seventh angel sounds, the mystery of God should be finished. So here we have the seventh angel sounding in verse 15. So you can see how it's now we're being taken down to the end of the tribulation time. Here's a great voice in heaven. Now these voices that we hear are the same voices that we had in verses 11 to 13. Chapter 5, 11 to 13. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000, thousands and thousands. In other words, a number that is innumerable. Great number. And so these are the same ones that we have in chapter 10, 15. Great voices in heaven. For great, now these include the other creatures too. They said, they're not singing, but they said, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. It's a time of praise. Seems like this might be a short interlude before the real judgment begins to fall. But I want us to remember now that this is a vision, and what he sees here is in a vision. It is not necessarily in order and not necessarily in reality, but it's in a vision. And before the third woe is seen by John, there is a time in heaven for worship, proclaiming a change from Gentile kingdom to the kingdom of our Lord. The kingdoms of this world have become, see there's a transition there, a change is made, have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign in his kingdom, a continual reign. So in verse 16 then, we'll read 16 and 17 together, and 18, I guess we'll read all those. And the 24 elders which sat up before the throne on their thrones fell down upon their face and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, which was, and which art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and the wrath, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. So now the 24 elders, and again we see them falling down, don't we? And they join in the praise, declaring God's power, the Almighty. Now, the ones in verse 15 didn't see the truths that the 24 elders saw. They saw him as the Almighty. They saw him as the Eternal One, the one which are and was and yet to come. And it was because of him that thou hast taken unto thee thy great power. Because of what he is. What he is. He has a right to reign, doesn't he? Thou hast reigned. Now, because of his reign, see verse 18, is the consequences of his power and his reign. And we read, and the nations were angry, and wrath is come, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Now, the believing dead will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. But we can see a time element here, can't we, of when this will take place in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. But then there's the other side. There's the unbelievers, and they will be judged at the great white throne judgment. But the time has come for the dead to be judged. And thou shouldest give a reward unto the servant. Now, we can tell by this what judgment we're talking about, haven't we? It's a judgment that we read in 2 Corinthians 5:10, because they're going to give a reward to the servants and the prophets and to the saints.